While the children are leaving us, I invite you to turn with me to the letter to Colossians that were the chapter that was read by Josh. And thank you, Josh. Thank you to the musicians. And let's turn now to Colossians chapter 1. And as he said, it's on page 1182. Where we were looking at the supremacy of the Son of God, and we've sung to the name of Jesus, the strength, the authority, the fullness of the meaning of that name. But the verse I want us to look at this morning is verse 28, and we'll touch on verse 29 as well. So I'll read these two verses. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. When I was invited and agreed to preach this morning and next Sunday morning, and not for the time being participating in the series that we usually do as a church, we've been following various series, but this was a one-off, and next Sunday is a one-off, and I asked myself, what shall I preach on? What do the people need to hear? What do I need to hear and consider? And most importantly, of course, what does God want me to speak on? What is his will for us this morning? And I came to this verse, which drew my attention, as to the very nature of preaching. And in this verse, just think about it now. He is the one we proclaim. What to preach? What is our preaching about? What should it be about? And then admonishing and teaching. So, what to preach? How to preach? Warning and teaching? And then thirdly, the aim of preaching. The aim is so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So let's start with the first matter, the first subject. Preaching is proclaiming Jesus Christ, speaking about him, holding him forth, exalting him, announcing the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say to yourself, well, that's rather obvious, isn't it? Christian church? Well, it may be as we look at it this morning, but I'm sure you've had the experience of going to churches or hearing a Christian message in which there is no reference at all to Jesus Christ. I myself have been in churches where, and in my, as I think of my upbringing and so forth, where the emphasis was on the social gospel, the importance of fairness and justice and dealing with poverty and all those issues, but not a mention of Jesus Christ. You may have been to a church where something else takes the attention, but no mention of Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches that if we're a Christian church, then it's about Jesus. Our faith is person-centered, and that center is Jesus. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Jesus, his name meaning Savior, and Christ, which means Messiah. The Savior who is the Messiah. That is the one we proclaim and announce to the world. It is the Christmas story. His name, his birth. His name tells us why he came, to save. At his death, that salvation is performed. He saves because he lived for us and he died for our sins. And he comes into our lives by faith. Now, Colossae, we need to understand a little bit of the background. It was a modest size city near to Laodicea and a bit further along from Ephesus. Now, Paul went to Ephesus to preach, and he was there for quite a while. He claims that people throughout Asia heard the gospel through Ephesus and other places. People were converted at Ephesus, and one of the converts was a man called Epaphras, or Epaphroditus. And this man went to Colossae to witness. He was converted. He was used in the conversion of people in the next city. People were converted through his witness and his preaching. Paul had never been to Colossae. We read that in this book. But he hears of the work there and the Christians there. And he writes with a real loving heart that he's praying for them and he's thrilled to hear about them. But he also deals with an error. He deals with a problem. People argue as to what the problem was, that it may have been the Gnostic heresy. Others say it's a bit early for that. And they taught about Jesus, but not his preeminence, not his supremacy. They spoke about angels and their role. And we read that there were Judaizers there who were downplaying the person and role of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, oh yes, we believe in Jesus, but these other things are necessary and needful. And Paul writes to deal with that problem, and he deals with it head on, as was his wont. Listen to these words in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Don't put created things at the same level as Jesus. Don't bring them into the equation here. He is the head. He is the creator. He is the image of God. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. So he starts dealing with the error by showing the Lord Jesus as the great creator. You know, we sing that song, don't we? The great creator became my savior. Reading Professor McIntosh's book on Genesis, he has these wonderful words that Christ spoke everything into existence. When God spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ was the creative power there. You know, when we look at these wonderful nature programs on television, when we hear about them, they are a hymn or a song to the Creator. They are so wonderful. When you look at the variety and the beauty of the world created, what a glorious hymn. Forget the commentary, but look at what you see. And I rejoice that we are still in this century discovering things in this world, in the depths of the sea that no one has ever seen before. In outer space, we go further than has ever happened before. We're still discovering this amazing creation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is over it all. Begotten, not created, he is the image of God. Everything exists for him, verse 16. And he sustains and holds all things together, verse 17. In him all things hold together. To quote Professor McIntosh again, professor of thermodynamics and combustion theory, he says that when God spoke and said, let there be light, it was the whole electromagnetic spectrum that came into existence. Now, don't ask me to explain that, please. But all matter that consists of rapidly moving molecules and atoms. Someone once visited an atomic research laboratory and it was explained that matter, solid-looking matter, is in fact made up of electrical particles. And what you have mostly is space. And the question was asked, but what holds it together? What holds it together? Well, this is how everything is held together, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is head of the church, verse 18. Head of the body, the head of the church. There is no human head of the church, nor can there be. He is the source, the ruler. We are part of the body, but he is the head. He governs the church. Firstborn from the dead, that's an interesting expression. Firstborn from the dead. Not the first in time. Lazarus was raised before the Lord Jesus. But firstborn indicates status, the status of the firstborn. And Lazarus would not have been raised unless the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection gave it meaning. He is the first fruits, says Corinthians, of those who have fallen asleep. And in Christ, all will be made alive. In Christ, all will be made alive. So he is the creator, he's the head of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the reconciler. He reconciles estranged man with God. He reconciles God to man. His cross brings us together. His cross says that God loves mankind and wants to save us. His cross speaks to us of his sacrificial and amazing love. And he brings the two warring parties together. He reconciles us to God. He reconciles us to one another so that there is no Jew or Greek or Gentile. There's no male or female. We're reconciled. We're one. The Lord Jesus Christ does all of that. And I enjoyed this bit. I'm quoting our dear friend Peter Phipps and his book. Messiah was to be regarded as supreme in every imaginable context, because God's nature and character resided in him to the fullest possible extent. He was someone who in his own person constituted glorious riches, and in whom God had hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, Paul went so far as to say that in him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Messiah simply was everything. Thank you, Peter, for that lovely book. D.L. Moody, the Chicago preacher, in 1893, there was a world fair in Chicago, and somebody thought it'd be a great idea to have all the religions of the world represented in some part of the exhibition. And there were 21 participants all presenting their religion. And somebody said to Moody, why don't you attack and challenge that? And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach Jesus Christ, so that they'll see that there is no one like him. There is nothing like him. And D.L. Moody borrowed a tent, he had a crusade, thousands were converted in 1893 in Chicago. He said, there is no one like him. There is no message like his. So what do we preach? We preach Jesus. We proclaim Jesus Christ. We hold him out and we ask you to look at him. And we say to the world, is there anyone else in whom there is hope? As the early apostles said, the early church said, there is salvation in no other name. But look at how he preaches. Secondly, he says we admonish and teach everyone. Or in some translations, we warn, warning and teaching everyone. Warning. Warning. How often do we hear warnings? When we have children, we warn the child from going too high up on steps, it'll fall down, of going too near the fire, of doing this and that and the other. Warning, if you do this, there will be consequences. And even as far back as the Garden of Eden, Adam was warned, but if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It's a warning. Do we hear warnings with the gospel now? The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, most people know how it starts with the Beatitudes. But do you know how it finishes? It finishes with a picture of a man who builds his house on sand. Somebody who hears the words, somebody who's heard the message, listened to Jesus, but he doesn't obey, he doesn't follow, he doesn't believe, and he's built his house on sand, and when the storms and disaster and trials come, the house will collapse. A warning. The Apostle Paul says, I warn people. When I preach, I warn them. In Hebrews we read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's say on record here this morning, God is just, God is holy, God is true to his word. He doesn't make exceptions. There is no favoritism. He punishes transgressors, selfish, sinful, unholy people who are proud, angry, lustful. Punishment? Ah, but there's a way of escape. There's one way of escape. When those Thai boys were imprisoned in the cave with water coming up to threaten their very lives, there was only one way of escape. Those brave divers went in and they led them to safety. What if they'd said, I want to go another way. I want to find another route. I'm going to stay here until the waters go down. One way of escape, and that way of escape is Jesus Christ. Trusting in him and in his blood. Trusting in his cross. Trusting in his love and mercy. Let me warn you, there's no other way. And teaching. I smiled when I saw this because we've been looking at the book of Micah with Tim. We've been looking at book of Ezekiel, of Revelations, and Lloyd is in the midst of Thessalonians. We will be looking at Proverbs. And we are being taught. We are learning. Teaching. There's milk of the word and there's meat. There's the basics that we need to know to become Christians. That we can put our simple trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's meat. There's theology, Theology Tuesdays. They're not for the experts. They're not for the academics. They're not for those who are going to write books. Our Theology Tuesday is so that all of us can learn more about God, more about ourselves, more about mankind and his abilities and foibles and failures. Paul's preaching involved warning and teaching. And when he stayed at Ephesus, he stayed there to preach the whole counsel of God. And if you've become a Christian, my dear friend, you'll want surely to study God's word. What is he teaching you? More about Jesus would I know, says the hymn writer. And then what is the aim of preaching? The aim of preaching, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Not spiritual babies, mature. The word perfect is sometimes used there, but the word mature explains, rather signifies rather better the thought. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, I discovered something I hadn't read before, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging people to find out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:10, and find out what pleases the Lord. And so he wants to teach, wants people to grow, and he does it with all wisdom. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, there are different ways of presenting the gospel. There is a different approach in different circumstances. Reading letter of Thomas Charles of Bala to a Mrs. C. It doesn't say her full name. She had lost her husband, and he is writing a letter of condolences, and is to Mrs. C. at Newtown. That's why I'm quoting it this morning. But the content of the letter, oh, was so encouraging. There was sympathy, there was condolence. He was telling her about submission to the will of the Lord. He was speaking to her in that letter about having confidence in God. And he is dealing with her according to the need. Likewise, Robert Murray McShane, it says in the book about him that he had different manner with different people. So, some believers lacked assurance. Another was in need of comfort. The careless needed a warning. Warning with all wisdom. Children are taught separately to their level, to their understanding, with all wisdom. And his aim was to present everyone holy in God's sight. If you go back to verse 22, but now he has, in this chapter, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm. So there is this constant thought there, presenting you blameless, bringing you to that state of maturity, because there is an event about to happen. There's an event coming that we can't avoid. We need to be ready for that event. What is that event? Well, it's the judgment seat of Christ. Acts 17, verse 31, where Paul is preaching in the Areopagus in Athens. And these are his words. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Are you ready? Am I ready? How mature am I? How mature are you? So he preaches with warnings and with teaching in order to present everyone fully mature in Christ. And I said I would touch on verse 29 to close. Preaching and witnessing involves effort. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I've got to put my all into this proclaiming Christ. But there is an energy that God gives. There's a power that God gives. And that power he may give to the speaker, or he may indeed speak to the heart of the individual. God's power at work. He doesn't trust in his own strength or his own ability. He trusts in God. He trusts in the energy that Christ gives him. There's time to work, time to witness, time to proclaim, and Paul is using that time. We too must look to Jesus for energy and power. Sometimes we say, oh, I'm tired, and we add perhaps, I'm not tired of the work, but I'm tired in the work. Well, we need to ask for strength and wisdom. So this morning, I've shared a little of these thoughts with you. What is preaching? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. How we're to preach, we're to warn and teach. What is the aim? The aim is to present everyone, every single person, mature on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness.